This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
God is gracious. His nature is gracious. Therefore, His ways are gracious. Then all of this and more is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And it is written for our encouragement and for our instruction. But the greatest revelation of God is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He too should be observed carefully. Watch Him in the Gospels as He goes about His ministry. He's patient and kind. It's amazing how patient and kind He is. When He is persecuted, He responds with gentleness. He is long-suffering in the face of the foolishness of man. It's interesting to watch Him teach the multitudes and then be rejected. They liked His miracles. They liked His teaching because He taught with authority. But they didn't really understand Him. And sometimes, when they heard Him, they sought to kill Him. But watch His response. He does not become frustrated. He does not become angry. He did not condemn and then abandon His ministry. But He presses on. He continues to teach and faithfully follow the will of His Father. And we look at this and we are amazed. But we should also look at this in view of our relationship with the Lord. Because the same Lord of the Old Testament and the same Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. And we love the Lord and yet we often fail. We have a heart for God, but sometimes we follow the desires of our sinful flesh. And how does the Lord respond to us? And the answer is, He acts according to His nature. He acts according to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And He acts in ways that are similar to the ways that He acted in His earthly ministry. Here we see God, the Son of God, in the worst of circumstances, and He never sins, He never fails, He never loses sight of what He's doing, and He never walks away in disgust. Instead, He is always consistent, He always keeps His word. And this should give you great confidence in living the Christian life. Though we fail, He never fails. Though we are unfaithful, He is always faithful. If your salvation depended upon you, if my salvation depended upon me, then we would never make it. We would lose it all. But we're thankful that our salvation depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ and the fact that He is faithful to that which He is accomplishing, to that which He is doing, and He will faithfully bring us to glory. What He started, He will complete. And we learn all this by watching the Lord Jesus Christ in His life and in His earthly ministry. God's faithfulness in the Old Testament, in the life of Christ, and in our lives gives us great assurance of the victory. It's wonderful to be able to say, I know that I will be sanctified. I know that I will be glorified. And you say, what gives you such great confidence? And I say, well, it's not in me. It's not in me. My confidence is in Christ, because Christ died to set me free from sin and death. Christ died to save me, to sanctify me, to glorify me. And Christ is faithful, and He keeps His word. He accomplishes His work. So if you look at John's gospel, John is simply explaining the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus stands before a group of people and He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's giving the message of the gospel, the message of salvation. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Why? Because I am the bread of life, the bread that has come down from heaven to be received for eternal life. And then he says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So I give you life, I give you light. And the people heard him speak, and the people watched him, and they knew he was different. They knew he was out of the ordinary because of the things that he was doing, the miracles that he was performing, the teaching that he was giving. And they heard all of this, and they said, we don't want it. We're not interested. In John chapter 8, you see the failure of the Jews to understand Jesus. In John chapter 9, you see the healing of a blind man. And in John chapter 10, you have the commentary about the healing of the blind man, to talk about what Jesus is doing. And when you see the blind man, see the blind man, but also see yourself. And when you hear Jesus Christ talking about, I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd, think of the blind man, but also think of how God has dealt with you and how God is dealing with you. You'll notice we're looking in John chapter 10 at these opening verses where Jesus Christ basically tells a story. And it's interesting because it's a story that everyone is familiar with. In fact, we're familiar with the story. And he doesn't begin to explain the story until you get down into in verses 7 and following. 6 and 7, he explains there's an illustration he's given, and in verse 7 he starts to give the significance of it. But Jesus Christ often would give a parable, which means to tell just a common occurrence, and then he would attach his significance to it. So that's what he does here in this passage. And you'll notice that it is a story about a shepherd and about sheep. A shepherd and sheep, to help us understand. And he doesn't say, I am the door of the sheep and I am the good shepherd. Then you start to add significance, the spiritual significance to that truth as this passage goes on. But it's important to see first this story. And Jesus Christ often did this. He would tell some story about some parable or story. He would tell a story and then give that spiritual significance to the story. So here's the story. He says, most assuredly I say to you that he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he had spoken to them. And they say, well, how would you not understand this? I mean, he just told a story that in this society, everybody understood the story. You're going to talk about the shepherd and the sheep. And to understand this story, and you have to have a little bit of understanding of the whole situation, but they didn't need this explained. But if you go to the Middle East, even if you go today, and if you go to Jerusalem, and you go to the side of the wilderness, even if you ride around in a tour bus, you can look out and you see the sheepfolds. And usually they're sort of round stone structures that are a certain height, but they build these stone things. You see these little round things and there's an opening. And several shepherds might use these, and they're wherever they would rest for the night. And you take the sheep and you put the sheep in the fold, and you might have several shepherds who have several sheep so that they can sleep at night. And one of the shepherds would lie across the opening. He's the door. And they didn't have doors on these things. They wouldn't shut the door and then go, because the shepherd really is to protect the sheep from animals jumping in, and or for someone jumping in and stealing some of the sheep. Because you can jump over the wall. Even somebody my age could jump over the wall. It's not that hard. I don't know if I could carry a sheep over the other side, but I could jump over the wall. But the wall's not that great. But the picture is of this sheepfold, and so one shepherd would put his sheep in, another shepherd would come put his sheep in, another shepherd would come put his sheep in, and then one of the shepherds would lie down asleep, the others would go to the Ramada Inn and have a good night's rest. The others would go and have a night's rest while this shepherd would watch. And he was the door. He'd stand at the door so none of the sheep could go pass through him. And then when the morning would come, the other shepherd would come and he would call the sheep. And he would call the sheep and his sheep would come and leave. Now, when I initially heard this, and I've heard this story for many years, but when I initially heard this, I thought sheep were dumb. And every time you talk to anyone who has sheep, including Bob Bowers, Bob will tell you that they're not the brightest animals in the world. In fact, they're kind of dumb. And it's kind of humbling that the Lord compares us to sheep, because they're not very bright. In fact, they require a shepherd. But one of the things that's interesting, and I just happened to see this, I don't know whether somebody told me to look at this or whatever, but I happened to see it on the internet, one of the videos, but I saw a shepherd who took several people out to his field where his sheep were. I probably told you this before, but he said, call them. And the people generally who were standing up calling the shepherd got giggling, so they really weren't very good at calling because they kind of felt dumb. But they just would go, come here, little sheep, 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 or whatever, and they would call, and nothing happened. And so he'd have someone else get up. He said, well, you call them. So the next person would get up there and do their best. They'd call, oh, come here, come here, come here. And it seemed like the sheep would kind of look over. You can't see very many of them, but there's just sheep that are kind of like, and they just keep eating. So then the shepherd stands forth. And this is where the sheep are stupid, and even stupid sheep can do this. But the shepherd stands forth, and he calls. And he just starts going, couldn't tell whether it was a foreign language problem or something, but he was calling. He must have been saying something, but it just sounded like he was just kind of mumbling, but they heard his voice. And it's really and I'm telling you, you can go and look at this if you want to on the internet, because it's out there, but the sheep come running. Now, they come running for a couple of reasons. One, they heard his voice. And also because he had a bunch of food. So they go, oh, that's the shepherd. He's going to feed us. So they come running. But it's really interesting because these sheep just, you can't really see them because it's over the hill, but as he calls and he's calling, the sheep just start come running towards him. And they come running up until they're all gathered around him. Then he takes a big barrel and he spreads out a bunch of food and they start eating the food. But they heard his, they didn't come for the others. They didn't think, well, maybe one of those guys has something to eat. Maybe I'll come for them too. He only came. The sheep come when they hear the shepherd's voice. I've never seen that before because I thought sheep were so stupid you could call to them and they wouldn't do anything. But I should know that the Lord is right when he tells a story, and clearly this is what happens. So when the shepherd goes and stands before the fold, he calls to his sheep. And they come. And his sheep come. The other sheep go, that's not my shepherd. I'm not following him. And that's the imagery of this story. So the Lord not only tells a story, it's a true story. So sheep are not very bright, and they really are not. They have no defense mechanism. I've said before, if your defense mechanism is to get in a huddle and hope that they grab Ralph on the outside, I sure hope they get Ralph today. You know, it's like, that's not a good defense. It's better to have the shepherd there than have, you know, well, it was Ralph's turn, you know, he had to go. It's like, wow. but they're not very bright, and they require the shepherd, and we're like the sheep. And that's the story that is told. And no wonder it says Jesus used this illustration. And I can imagine Jesus Christ using this illustration and speaking it, and all the disciples listening and going, what is he talking about? I don't know. What is he trying to tell us? He's obviously, the Lord never stands up and tells a story for no reason at all. He's trying to tell us something. What is he trying to tell us? Well, this is, they could have started to think, and perhaps some of them did, but it says here, they use this illustration, but they did not understand the things that he spoke to them. But if they're thinking, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up another way as a thief and a robber. So he's obviously talking about someone who is not coming in through, and since Jesus later identifies himself as the door, they're not coming through him. And in particular, he's talking about this in the context of John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, you have the Pharisees who really are like the false teachers, because they are not looking at the Christ. If you are a leader in Israel, the one thing that you should be faithful to is the messianic promises. Because you're looking for the coming of the Messiah. Now, the place in the Old Testament where you find a plethora, a bunch of these messianic promises is when Israel and when Judah are judged and they go into captivity. And the prophets stand forth and they say, what is God doing? And the primary message of these prophets is to say, this is judgment for your disobedience to God. God established this covenant relationship with you, and he said, if you will be faithful to me, if you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and if you'll love your neighbor as yourself, if you will do these things, I will bless you in the land. I will keep you. I will provide for you. Whatever it is you need, I will do this. And if you don't do those things, I will drive you from the land. And the history of Israel during the judges, the history of Israel during the kings, is one of disobedience. And so God says, you're going into captivity. You're under the judgment of God. So then the people are thinking, is God all done with this? And what about all the things that he said he will do? What about all the promises that he's given to us? Is he all through with us? And the second part of that message, which is most important, is the message of restoration. And you'll find this all throughout the prophets. You read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, you read the prophets, you'll see that it's judgment and restoration. You'll find judgment, and the Lord's speaking, I'm judging you for your disobedience because of all that you've done, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. And the bringing back of the people, in the whole of this revelation, there's several things you can know what this bringing back of the people will look like. Because the first thing he says is, I'm going to bring you back under a new covenant. Not the old covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, but I'm going to establish a new covenant. And this new covenant is described in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. You find it in the Old Testament in several places. But he's going to establish a new covenant. You did not make it under the old covenant. You were a failure. So when I bring you back, I'm going to bring you back under the terms of the new covenant. What are the terms of the new covenant? Well, you should know this. As you partake of the Lord's Supper, we as Gentiles enter into the new covenant. You're a new covenant Christian. So you should be thinking when you take the cup in particular, this is the new covenant in my blood, you're saying. There's a reason why there's two elements in communion. It's because you're thinking about two things. You're thinking about the bread, which represents the body of Jesus Christ, broken for you, broken, substitutionary atonement, broken. Our sins charged to Jesus Christ's account. Jesus Christ is broken for us in order that he may give us life. This is substitutionary atonement. And then you take the cup, not to remember substitutionary atonement again. You've remembered that. You're saying Jesus Christ is my substitute. He's my Savior. He died for me. He died to save me. He died to give me life. I believe in Him. The cup is the new covenant in His blood. It's like saying, Jesus Christ died not only to be your Savior and your sacrifice, your substitute, but also to bring you into blessings. And the new covenant promises blessings. The new covenant promises you'll have the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God written upon your heart. You'll know Him. In the old covenant, a little baby would be circumcised at 8 days. And when he was circumcised, this baby boy, was a member of the covenant community. A full member of the covenant community. Did he know anything? No, he doesn't know anything at 8 days. That's why the Old Testament says you are to teach your children, you are to teach them so that when they look at you, they see Scripture on your forehead. When they go in the house, they see Scripture written on the doorposts. So they see Scripture, they hear Scripture, they hear because you're teaching, because this covenant that you have is a covenant where everyone must be obedient. One person fails, the whole thing's a mess. So it's a corporate covenant. It's a conditional covenant. So they were to teach. And they were to be faithful in teaching. But the new covenant says, when you enter into the new covenant, you enter in with a knowledge of God. You know Him. That's why you enter into the new covenant by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You believe in Him. The new covenant is a covenant for believers. So you know Him, and your knowledge of Him is very small at the very beginning, and it grows. You know more and more and more and more about Him, but you know Him. Any Christian, anyone who partakes of the Lord's Supper is going to say, I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know that He is the Son of God. I know that He is my Savior. What else do you know about Him? Not much, maybe, but I know that. I know He saves me. He's the Savior. I've trusted in Him. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved by Him. So He knows that. Because the new covenant, you enter in with the knowledge of God. That's a new development. You have the full forgiveness of your sins. Under the terms of the old covenant, a sacrifice would be brought. And if you sinned, you would bring a sacrifice. You would bring the lamb. And you would bring the lamb because you'd sinned, and you'd bring it to the priest. And you say, this needs to be offered. On the Day of Atonement, they would take the lamb, they would take the blood, and they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, which is the place of propitiation. It's the covering. And they would sprinkle the blood in order that it might be covered. But every year, they were bringing the lamb. Until finally, God brings the lamb. And the lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God brings the lamb. We don't bring the lamb. God brings the lamb. He says, I'll make the payment. I'll do all that's required. He brings the lamb. Jesus Christ dies, and He sprinkles the blood in the heavenly tabernacle. He satisfies the wrath and judgment of God. And because of that, we have the full forgiveness of our sins. Not a covering. The full forgiveness of our sins. Past, present, and future. The full forgiveness of our sins. The Old Testament saints were saved based upon the coming of this Messiah who would save them and give them the full forgiveness of their sins. And they were forgiven in the Old Testament based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. But it's always Christ. The full forgiveness is found in Him. Jesus Christ says, when you enter into this new covenant, it's sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, so you have the full forgiveness of your sins. That's why you can say, I am forgiven. I am forgiven. Forgiven of the sins I've committed against God in the past, forgiven of the sins I've committed against God today, forgiven against the sins I will commit tomorrow. I am forgiven by the blood of Christ. That's the blessing I have as a Christian. I have the knowledge of God in my heart, the full forgiveness of my sins. And then the Lord gives us a new heart to seek after Him. A new spirit, a new mind, a new heart He puts in us so that we desire Him. In the Old Testament, God was writing upon stone. And they had the stone tablets. And they were to always be looking at the stone tablets. In the New Covenant, God writes upon our hearts. The knowledge of God, the full forgiveness of sins. A heart that seeks after God. That's what He gives us. And also to empower us, He gives us the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament, He says, the Holy Spirit will be with you. The New Testament, He says, the Holy Spirit will be in you. That's a new development. That's the outpouring of the Spirit of God, which the Scriptures speak of. So you look at those four things, and when you think of the new covenant, you ought to think of those four things. As you partake of this, you should say, thank you that I have the knowledge of God in my heart. Thank you for the full forgiveness of my sins. Thank you that you have given me a heart that seeks after God. And thank you that you have empowered me with the indwelling Holy Spirit. These are mine forever. The Holy Spirit shall indwell you forever. You have all of these promises forever. So when this restoration was promised in the Old Testament, that's what was included in the restoration, this new covenant. Also in the Old Testament scriptures, it promises the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And look back at Isaiah chapter 44. Let me just read part of this passage in Isaiah 44. One of the things that's important as you read the Old Testament scriptures is ask yourself a question. Has this happened yet? Has this happened yet? Isaiah chapter 44. Look at verses 1 through 8. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Here again, he's going to speak of this restoration. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, you, Jeshurun, from whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like the willows and the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from the time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know no one. He's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit of God. That's one of the themes of this new restoration. The Spirit of God will be poured out upon his people. And there will be great blessing. You see this at Pentecost in part. You see this at Pentecost, though, the pouring out of the Spirit of God. You see the transformation that takes place in the lives of the disciples, of Peter, who is fearful to stand in the courtyard and speak to a little girl, and yet when the Spirit of God comes upon him, he stands before the Sanhedrin and rebukes them for crucifying Jesus Christ. So this pouring out of the Spirit is something the Old Testament speaks of. And there's a resurrection of the dead believers in the Old Testament that is also associated with this restoration. Ezekiel 37. There's a great battle that takes place and a victory over the nation. Zechariah chapter 13 and 14. But one of the things that is most important with reference, you say, well, these things are truly important. One of the things, the new covenant, the outpouring of the Spirit, the resurrection of the dead believers, a great battle that takes place, all of these are important. But the thing that also is important, or the person who is also important for this restoration, is the Messiah. He's a part of the restoration. And if you look at the Messiah in chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, and if you ponder and say, I need, as an Old Testament saint, as one of the Pharisees, and you say, I need to know what the Messiah is going to be like. I need to know his character. I need to know his nature. So you say, what is his nature like? So then you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. You say, here are his names. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. The expectation of the Messiah is that he is God. That's why he did the miracles that he did that no one can do, only God can do. But he did those miracles. And he did them before the people. He took a man who was blind from birth and gave him sight. And the Pharisees looked at this and they say, well, this is not right. Because the way he went about it is all wrong. He did it on the Sabbath. He should never have done that. They found ways of disagreeing and ways to dispute the fact. But the Old Testament says you should expect that this one who comes is God. His counsel is wonderful. They could hear his teaching. They heard his, and they knew it was wonderful, the things that he spoke. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But you look and it says, in chapter 9, it says that the Pharisees, when they heard these things, they said, are we blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. They're blind. They don't see it. So the whole point of this next passage in John chapter 10, I'm just sort of giving an overview of this passage, is to say that Jesus, having teaches and having taught the truth, he's the good shepherd. He seeks the sheep. He seeks his sheep. This is really interesting. The false teachers, they were spiritually blind. They didn't see it. But they should have seen it because they should have seen Christ. And they should have seen Christ in the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ is saying, if you come in any other way, then through the door. Through the door. You're a thief and a robber. And that's a rebuke of these Pharisees in John chapter 9. Because they were not looking for the Messiah. They were not even addressing the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. And if you look at the Old Testament scriptures and you look at all the truth with reference to the Messiah, you say, this person is God and he is man. He's a God-man. He's a person that is exactly like what Jesus Christ is doing. But they were not looking for Christ. There are many, by way of application, there are many false teachers today. False teachers in the church today. How would you identify a false teacher? I'd say a false teacher is one who does not exalt Christ. A false teacher is one who does not exalt Christ. And there's a lot of teaching that goes on in the church today that could go on in a psychology class. And it's good stuff. But it's psychology. It's how to improve mankind, how to make yourself better, how to do better things. A false teacher does not see, in the Old Testament, does not look for the Messiah. What is he going to be like? When is he going to come? What are all the characteristics of his coming? A false teacher today is one who has seen Jesus Christ come and yet teaches other things. And this passage would say, beware of the false teachers. Jesus Christ is warning here in this passage. I'm not warning, he's warning. Beware of the false teachers. Beware of those who do not exalt Jesus Christ. Because he says, notice what the scriptures say, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. We're going to see all of this in the verses that follow. But let me just show you what this looks like in real life. And turn back to John chapter 9. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out when he had found him, and he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Look back at chapter 8, verse 59. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them and passed by. You want to see what the shepherd looks like in his function? You see it right here in John chapter 9. He goes and he finds this individual. And he says, who do people say that I am? And he says, do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answers, who is he that I may believe? And Jesus says, you have both seen him, and as he is talking with you, and he believes. What is going on here? I'll tell you what's going on here. The shepherd is finding the sheep. The shepherd is finding the sheep. Did you notice that it says, and Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him. Now we're going to talk about the good shepherd and how the one of the characteristics of the good shepherd is that he cares for the sheep. He comes through the front door. He comes through Christ. Christ himself comes through Christ. It is Christ who reveals himself as the Son of God. He comes in the right manner. And he calls his sheep and they hear his voice. He says to this man the same thing he was saying in John chapter 8, but he says it to this man. And this man could have said, well, let me pick up some stones. I think I'm going to finish off what they didn't finish off in chapter 8. But he doesn't say that. He hears his voice. And here's Jesus who finds him, and he calls him. And he responds. And that's the picture of the Lord wants us to have. And there's another lost sheep you also need to see. And that's you. That's you. You were a lost sheep. And the Savior came and found you. You say, well, I would remember it if the Lord had talked to me like this. Because I didn't get to talk to him. I just got to talk to someone who gave me the gospel. Yeah, you got to talk to an ambassador of Jesus Christ. An ambassador of Jesus Christ. Who is responsible to speak the very words of the Master. Not to give his own message, but to give the very words of the Master. To give the gospel message as Jesus Christ himself would give it. And when we speak for the Master, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ, meaning we are responsible not to give our own message, but to give his message. And we are to speak his message because his sheep hear his voice. They don't hear our voice. His sheep hear his voice. And so the Lord is calling through us. And it would be better, I think, if the Lord would save people like we saw in Sunday school, like the road to Damascus. I always think that is a more effective method of evangelism than using someone like me. This is not a good method. For Jesus Christ himself to appear, Saul going to kill Christians, goes flat on his face. There's always sound effects. Flat on his face. Boom, he goes down. I like this method of evangelism. This would be effective, Lord. You should save everyone like that. The Lord says, no, I'm going to send out my ambassadors. And they're going to speak my word because, you see, my sheep hear my voice. And what's amazing is they need to hear the voice of the shepherd through me. I say that I don't know if that's a great idea because I'm not sure that I can speak like him. But Jesus Christ says, you represent me. You tell the truth. And when you go and tell the truth, there are going to be instances where you get the response at the end of chapter 8. They took up stones to throw at him. You're also going to get the responses, Lord, I believe and worship the Lord. Why is that? Because the shepherd seeks his sheep. The shepherd seeks his sheep. The only way that you could be found in your own sinfulness was for the shepherd to seek you. That's what God is doing. And until Jesus Christ returns, the shepherd is seeking his sheep. And I know that to be true. And that's why I say we, as the Lord's people, should be faithful in representing Jesus Christ. You say, well, I'm not qualified to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I said, oh, yes, you are. All you have to do is you tell what the shepherd has done for you and how you heard his voice. And you tell the gospel message as you understand how it is that Jesus saves you. Because the shepherd is still speaking and still calling and still seeking his sheep. And what he uses us so that we will see and so that we will worship him. That's the reason why he uses us, because he doesn't need us. And he doesn't need to use us to give the gospel. He could use angels. He could himself appear. He could use any number of means by which to accomplish his purposes. But he uses us so that we will see, as we represent Jesus Christ, and as we give the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and as we speak to others of Jesus Christ, a message that no one wants to hear, his sheep hear his voice. His sheep hear his voice. And you are here as testimony to the truth of that. Because you can say, well, I was saved because I heard this message on the radio. I was saved because I had a friend who gave me the gospel. I was saved because of what, however you saw it. I was reading scripture and I saw that I needed a savior. And I say to you, that's also true. And this man would say, when he heard that Jesus Christ stood before him and said this, that he heard the voice of God. He heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him, but he heard the voice of God. He heard, and he came. And Jesus wants to explain this man, in contrast to all the other people, as the shepherd and the door of the sheep and the good shepherd who gives us life for the sheep, but how that he is accomplishing this great work. Christ is to be exalted in the gospel. Christ is to be exalted in our own hearts and lives. And we are to receive him and worship him because we've heard his voice. And I've never heard the voice of God booming in the clouds, and I've never heard the voice of God quietly speaking to me, as some people like to say. I've never heard that, but I've heard the voice of God in his word. And I've heard the ministry of the Spirit of God in drawing me to himself. And I've heard the voice of ambassadors of Jesus Christ speaking the word in such a way that I say, that's truth that I need to hear. That's truth that I want. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior. And I'm trusting in him. And I come to him. I come to him because I hear his voice. Not with these ears, but with the ears of my heart. And I come to him. So make sure as you hear and look at this passage, you say, well, I've heard this story about a shepherd here in this passage, and it's an interesting story. Don't know all the significance. Well, as you continue to read this passage, he'll give the significance. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And the significance of that is wonderful truth given to us that we might exalt and praise the name of Jesus Christ. So be faithful as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and be worshipers as sheep who have heard his voice. That's what this passage would tell us. Because you can talk about your experience in coming to Christ, and I say your experience is your experience, that is true. But I also want you to tell you what your spiritual experience is, and your spiritual experience is that the good shepherd was seeking you, and he called you, and he saved you. Glory be to God. That's the message of truth. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're going to rejoice in the Good Shepherd, who is the one who gives us substitutionary atonement and gives us the blessings of the new covenant. We enter in. We are new covenant Christians, full partakers of the new covenant blessings, which God has given to us. He told Abraham long ago, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we are brought into that by the church. And the blessings that are fully given to us, full covenant members in the new covenant by the grace of God. So we will rejoice in Jesus Christ, the finished work of Christ, and we shall worship him. As we remember him by partaking of the Lord's Supper, we shall worship him for all that he has done in seeking us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his ministry. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in calling us to come. We're thankful that Jesus Christ represents himself and is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep and calls his sheep by name. We're thankful that you have called us, and we rejoice in the calling of Christ, our good shepherd. We pray that you will bless us as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. We pray that you would bless the bread as we partake of it. May we be mindful of the fact that Jesus Christ bore our sins in our place upon the cross. You poured out your wrath upon him for our eternal salvation. And we rejoice in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, shepherding us to glory. So bless this bread as we partake of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.